whispering, "Welcome to the family." "My wife, she does not understand English too good," Yakov said. "Well, how about it?" Chaim said, his eyes bright. "Does she have the..." And here he lowered his voice an octave and growled, "secret mark?" "As a matter of fact, she does, Dr. Rosenzweig," Chloe said, clearly not amused at his teasing. "Oh, good then," he exulted, moving to the front passenger seat. "You're all one big happy family then, aren't you? And how about you, Stefan? Have you joined the ranks of the Tribulation Saints?" "Maybe tonight," Stefan said. "Almost last night." "My, my," Chaim said. "I shall be left in the minority, shan't I?" Only Yakov and Chaim fit in the front seat, so Hannah-Laura sat directly behind Yakov, with Chloe in the middle and Zion behind Chaim. Buck and Stefan crammed into the rear compartment. Yakov had begun to pull slowly down the driveway when Jonas stepped in front of the car and signaled that Chaim should lower his window. He spoke urgently to Chaim in Hebrew. Buck, with his face inches from Zion's head, whispered, "What's going on?" Zion turned toward the window and spoke softly. "They've gotten a call from Leon. He's sending a helicopter. The roads are more jammed than ever. The stadium is already full. They had to open the gates 2 hours ahead." He listened some more. "The gate man told Fortunato there were 7 of us, too many for a helicopter anyway. Apparently Fortunato told him to tell Chaim we were on our own if we refused GC assistance. Chaim is saying the gate man did the right thing. Just a minute." He's whispering. "Oh, no." "What?" "Fortunato has warned that Yakov not be in our party. Chaim is angry, demanding that the gate man get Leon back on the phone." Jonas signaled that Yakov should pull the vehicle to the guardhouse at the gate. A phone was extended to Chaim, who immediately began arguing passionately in Hebrew. "Then I will speak in English, Leon. I thought you knew every language in the world, as your boss seems to. I may call him Potentate because I have always admired him, but I will not even call you Sir, let alone Supreme, whatever you are. Now you listen to me. I am a personal friend of the Potentate. He has pledged the security of my guests. I will be sitting with Yakov in the stadium tonight and, yes, out in the crowd. I will not hide backstage. To you, he may be only a driver or a valet. To me, he is part of my family, and he will not be threatened. Running from your guards and shooting harmlessly into the air may have been foolhardy, but he would not have done it if he didn't feel our guests were in danger from the very people who had promised their safety." Zion reached up and laid a hand on Rosenzweig's shoulder as if to calm him. Buck could see the blood rise on the back of the old man's neck and the veins bulge in his temple. "I need not remind you that it was not so long ago that Rabbi Zion ben Judah lost his family for merely expressing his beliefs on television. He was chased from his homeland like a common criminal. Yes, I know how offensive it must have been for the Jews. I am a Jew, Leon. That's more than I can say for you. Zion assures me his belief is founded on more than faith, but also scholarship. But that is not the point. No, I am not one of them, as you say, but if I find that Nikolai looks upon these devout and passionate seekers of God with the contempt that you do, I might just become one of them. Now we are proceeding to the stadium in my well-known vehicle. We will take our chances with the traffic because we know shortcuts, and I also assume Zion's followers will make way for us. As a compromise to you, yes, I will use an alternate driver." Chaim signaled quickly for Yakov and Stefan to switch places. "But we are on our way, and we expect the protection pledged by the Potentate himself." "Am I sorry? Sorry that you make so much of titles, Leon. But no, not sorry that I have offended you. You have offended me. How about that? I have tried to keep my wits about me and have maintained as normal a lifestyle as possible despite the accolades and the wealth that have come with my formula. I am not insisting on some new title or a higher pedestal, and frankly it does not wear well on you either. We are pulling away, Leon, and my new driver seems unaware that I am on a cord phone. Goodbye. He laughed. Stefan, you snake, you nearly pulled the phone away from the cord. I'm a snake, Stefan said, smiling. You put me in the target seat. Chaim wrenched around in the seat. Zion, my son, you know what Leon was saying when we pulled away?
I can only imagine.
That he would be happy to work on a more appropriate title for a man of my station. Have you ever encountered anyone so out of touch with the point of a conversation?
Never, Zion said.
Buck was awestruck that such a dangerous ride could turn so festive. Chapter 10. Rayford handled the bulk of the flying across the Atlantic, scheduling his arrival to allow the least amount of time on the ground. Mac had informed him that Carpathia and his entourage were still at the King David, but that the Condor 216 was hangared at Ben-Gurion in Tel Aviv. Rayford figured security was tighter at Ben-Gurion, but Carpathia was being ferried about on a GC chopper, primarily out of Jerusalem Airport.
You still taking chopper duty with me, waiting on the airstrip with these turbines hot? Ken said.
As long as nobody knows I'm AWOL yet. If the word is out about me and I get spotted absconding with a GC chopper, mission's over.
Well, make up your mind, Ray. I mean, I'm a good soldier and I'll do what I'm told, but I gotta be told.
Help me out here, Ken. I've still got my high-level security ID, but...
But if they do know and you get caught... How am I going to get our people back to the Gulf Stream?
Rayford shook his head. I've got to try Mac one more time.
You fly, I'll punch in the numbers. I'm going to have way too many flight hours otherwise.
Ken handed the phone to Rayford.
Man, I'm glad you called, Mac said. I got the third degree about you for an hour. They don't suspect anything on my part, but they think you're in Jerusalem.
As long as they're not setting up a dragnet in the U.S.,
I'd rather they were, Ray. They look hard enough in Jerusalem, they're gonna find you.
They won't think I'd be stupid enough to be at an airport.
Maybe not, but stay aboard that Gulf Stream.
You just answered a very important question for us, Mac. Thanks.
What? You were gonna do the chopper work?
Not smart.
Anyway, as good as your teacher was, I never thought you got that good at it.
This is better anyway. Ken's been to Rosenzweig's. If we don't draw too much attention to ourselves, we should be able to pull this off.
Where's Carpathia gonna be?
No air plans. And he's sure not gonna crash the stadium party again. He's staying close to the King David tonight, and I've charted a mid-morning flight to New Babylon out of Tel Aviv. He's gonna be a long way from here before anything violent goes down.
How are you getting him to Tel Aviv?
Helicopter out of Jerusalem Airport.
If these choppers are identical, how will I know which one we're supposed to borrow?
They're supposed to be side by side, facing south. Take the one to the west. Nobody's standing guard over them like they are the Condor at Gurion.
Have you seen the one David had delivered?
No, but it's there. The airport called asking what they were supposed to do with it. You'd have been proud of me, Ray. I adopt this major attitude. I tell the guy, just what do you think you're supposed to do with a backup chopper? Stay the blazes away from it. If I find out anybody but my crew lays a finger on it, heads are gonna roll.
Got his attention.
You're the best, Mac. Here's what we'll do then. I'll land the Gulf Stream and play it like I'm there on business, stopping for fuel and a system check. Ken will walk down to the chopper and take off while I'm refueling.
Will he be seen?
Not if he heads due south, lights off till he's away from the field. It would be only blind luck if somebody saw him. The tricky part is going to be taking off again, 20 minutes later. You don't want to get cleared too long before he sits down with your passengers or you'll look suspicious. Obviously, you'll coordinate that by secure phone so the tower can't eavesdrop. Taxi down to the far end of the runway where it's darker and Ken can land again without lights.
Somebody may see all that, but you're a quarter mile from anyone who can hurt you, so get going. If you're lucky, nobody will see the chopper go or come. The guy who ferried it down here for me is staying in Haifa. I told him I'd call him if I needed him. Otherwise, he's taking it back to New Babylon after we leave. Pray for us, Mac. We think we're ready, but you never know. I will, Ray. Every waking moment. Let me talk to Ken a second. Ray handed him the phone.
Well, thank you, sir, Ken said. I look forward to meeting you, too, though the way I understand it, that would happen if your tail was in as much trouble as Rayford's here. You be careful now, and we'll be in touch.
Buck was continually amazed at the resourcefulness of his wife. Despite her youth, Chloe knew people. She knew when to act, when to speak, when not to. She waited until they were nearly at the stadium, stuck in traffic, to bring up the missing key.
"You know, Dr. Rosenzweig," she began, "I was getting our suitcase down from the hall closet and noticed that key you showed me the other day is missing."
"Oh, it's not missing if I know where it is it?"
She laughed.
"No, I just wanted to tell you in case you didn't know."
"Were you afraid I would accuse you of having taken it?"
he said, his eyes alive with humor. Chloe shook her head.
"I just noticed," she said. "That's all."
"It is in safekeeping," he said.
She shrugged, doing a good job, Buck thought, of pretending it was no concern of hers.
"It just seemed foolish of me to leave it hanging there all these years. A security risk, you know."
"Oh," she said. "I should think it would be more of a security risk if you hung it outside."
That tickled the old man so that the car bounced and swayed as he laughed.
"In the States," she continued, "we don't have many doors that can be key-locked both inside and out."
"Really?"
"They are common here, especially for doors hardly ever used. I imagine in the embassy days of the compound, that door was used frequently and was likely locked or unlocked with a key only on the outside."
Chloe appeared more interested in the teeming crowds outside the van.
"Yakov," Chaim said, "you do still have that key, do you not?"
"I do,"
he shouted from the rear next to Buck.
"And right now it's digging into my leg through my pocket."
Chaim leaned back toward Chloe as if with a secret.
"I am certain that is the only key I have for that lock. I can't imagine needing that exit, but it seems reckless to not have copies made. Yakov will take care of that Monday."
She nodded and turned to catch Buck's eye. What was he supposed to do, he wondered. Pickpocket it? He didn't want Yakov to know of their escape until they were long gone. Rosenzweig either, despite his escalating war of words with Leon Fortunato. As Stefan was directed into a private parking spot next to the west entrance, Buck found himself grateful that this was the last night of the conference. It had been beyond anything he could have imagined, but where would they put all these people? Every night the crowds grew. Now people were shoulder to shoulder, the stadium full, crowds milling about outside and spilling into traffic. The news media, admittedly controlled by the global community, was everywhere. Clearly, this was Nikolai's way of monitoring every detail. The entourage filed into the staging area, where the local committee waited. Buck was impressed with the authoritative tone Zion suddenly affected. He must have felt like the shepherd he was, and that the tens of thousands inside and outside the stadium were his flock. The previous 2 days he had deferred to the master of ceremonies and the local committee, and merely appeared on stage and preached when it was his turn. Now he seemed to take charge, at least of certain details.
"Buck,"
he said, beckoning him with a raise of his chin. As Buck approached, Zion gripped his elbow and pulled him toward the MC.
"You know Daniel, of course."
Buck nodded and shook hands with him.
"Daniel, listen," Zion continued. "I want 5 seats in the reserved section held for my guests. They will include Dr. Rosenzweig, 2 of his staff members, 1 of their wives, and Buck's wife. Understood?"
"Of course."
"And I would like Buck cleared to be backstage as usual."
He turned to Buck. Chloe will be all right without you?
More than all right, sir. The question is, how will I get along without her?
Zion was apparently too focused to see the humor.
Daniel, I would like Dr. Rosenzweig recognized in an understated, dignified manner. He has not asked for this. It is merely a courtesy appropriate to his standing within the country.
I'll handle it.
After your greeting and welcome, announce the Saturday rally for the local committee at the Temple Mount. Recognize Dr. Rosenzweig, pray, lead in a hymn, and get me on. No fanfare this time. They know who I am.
But, sir, please, Daniel, we are on the front lines here, and it is becoming increasingly dangerous. We are enemies of the world system and will have many opportunities to expose them down the road. Making a fuss over me serves no purpose and merely...
Begging your pardon, Doctor. Mr. Williams, I'm sure you agree that these people will be eager to express themselves on what may be the last time they have opportunity to see Dr. Benjuda in person. Please let me...
If they respond spontaneously, I will accept it in the spirit offered. But I want no grand introduction. You should be able to do it without even using my name. Take that as a personal challenge.
Daniel looked crestfallen. Oh, sir, are you sure?
I know you can handle it.
Rayford, with nothing but water in view, took a call from Floyd Charles.
What's up, Doc? He said.
Never heard that one before, Floyd said.
I hate to bother you, but this seemed important. Hattie's spent a lot of time on the phone with a kid named Ernie, a friend of Ken's.
I met him.
She apparently happened onto him when she was trying to reach you out there.
Yeah, so?
Well, she'd like to see him.
Does she know he's got to be 10 years younger than she is?
So, about the same age difference as Buck and your daughter?
Rayford paused.
What, you're worried about a relationship? Have you talked to this kid?
Yeah, he's a believer. Seems nice enough.
He's a mechanical whiz, but him and Hattie... Don't even worry about it. She's your patient, Floyd, but she's also a grown woman. We don't have any authority over her.
That's not what I'm worried about, Rayford. She'd like him to come here.
Whoops. That's what I thought. We don't want him knowing where we are, do we?
No. He's a brother and all, but we don't know who he knows, whether he's mature enough to keep his mouth shut, that kind of thing.
That's what I thought. Just checking.
Don't let her even hint at where we're located.
Gotcha. I might reward her for good behavior and run her out to Paul Walkie in a day or two. She can put a face to a name that way, anyway.
We'll be home before that, Doc. We'll make a picnic of it. The whole tribulation force, except David and Mac, of course, together at last.
After the group prayed backstage, Zion stood by himself, head down, eyes closed. Buck couldn't decide whether Zion was more or less nervous than usual. He kept an eye on Zion until Daniel walked past him to the podium. Zion looked up at Buck and waved him over.
Stand with me, Cameron, would you?
Buck felt honored. He stepped up next to Zion in the wings as they watched Daniel welcome the crowd and make his announcement about Saturday's rally.
Most of you will have gone home, but if you live locally or can make it, please feel free. Remember, however, that this is just a thank you to the local committee.
He then had Dr. Rosenzweig stand to warm applause.
How will you get the key? Zion asked.
I'm not sure yet, but I may simply ask Yakov for it and tell him to ask no questions. I believe he will trust me until I can explain.
Zion nodded.
I feel a particular burden tonight, Cameron, he whispered suddenly.
Buck didn't know what to say. When Zion bowed his head again, Buck put an arm around his shoulder and was shocked to find the man trembling. Daniel prayed, then led the singing of Holy, Holy, Holy.
Excellent choice, Zion murmured, but he didn't sing.
Buck tried to and nodded when Zion said, "Pray for me."
The song ended. Zion looked to Buck, who lifted a fist of encouragement in his face. Daniel said, "And now I invite you to listen to a message from the Word of God."
Buck was thrilled to see the crowd rise and clap. No shouting, no cheering, no whistling. Just a long and respectful and enthusiastic season of applause that seemed to overwhelm Zion. He waved shyly and, when he had finished arranging his notes, stepped back until the applause died out.
"God has put something on my heart tonight," he said. "Even before I open his word, I feel led to invite seekers to come forward and receive Christ."
Immediately, from all over the stadium and even outside, lines of people, many weeping, began streaming forward, causing the saints to burst into applause again.
"You know the truth," Zion said. "God has gotten your attention. You need no other argument. You need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for thee."
The seekers kept coming. Zion asked believers to pray with anyone who wanted them to, and for an hour it seemed that anyone within the sound of Zion's voice, other than global community personnel, came looking for salvation.
"The Global Community Broadcasting Network is beaming this all over the world and onto the internet," Zion said. "I'm sure they believe that any thinking person will see through our message and that the GC has nothing to fear by letting us proclaim it. They will say ours is not the message of ecumenism and tolerance that they promote, and I say they are right. There is right and wrong. There are absolute truths, and some things cannot and should not and shall not ever be tolerated. The GC network will not turn us off, lest they appear afraid of our message, of the truth of God, of a converted rabbi who believes Jesus Christ is the long-sought Messiah. I applaud the courage of the Global Community Administration and unapologetically take advantage of their largesse. At no cost to us, our message is broadcast to every nation of the world. We have not needed translators here, and reports tell us the same miracle of understanding has happened on television as well. If you understand neither Hebrew nor English, but still understand every word I'm saying, I'm happy to tell you that God is working in your mind. Most of this message is in English, though I read scripture in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. I have been amused to discover that even my co-workers are unaware of this. They hear all of it in their own tongues. God is also working in your heart. You do not have to be with us physically to receive Christ tonight. You need not be with anyone else, pray with anyone else, or go anywhere else. All you need is to tell God that you acknowledge that you are a sinner and are separated from him. Tell him you know that nothing you can do for yourself will earn your way to him. Tell him you believe that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sins, that he was raised from the dead, has raptured his church, and is coming yet again to the earth. Receive him as your Savior right where you are. I believe millions all over the world are joining the great soul harvest that shall produce tribulation saints and martyrs, a multitude that cannot be numbered.
Zion looked spent and stepped back to pray. When the people who had come forward finally began to disperse and head back to their seats, Zion moved back to the lectern. He arranged his notes yet again, but his shoulders sagged and he seemed to breathe heavily. Buck was worried about him. Zion cleared his throat and drew in a huge breath, yet his voice was suddenly weak.
"My text tonight," he managed, "is Revelation chapter 8, verse 13.
All over the stadium, tens of thousands of Bibles opened, and the unique sound of onion skin pages turning filled the air. Zion hurried back to Buck while people looked for the passage.
"Are you all right, Zion?"
"I think so.
Are you willing to read the passage for me if I need you to?"
"Certainly. Right now?"
"I prefer to try, but I'll call on you if I need you."
Zion made his way back to the podium, looked at the passage, then lifted his eyes to the crowd. He cleared his throat.
"Bear with me," he said. "This passage warns that once the earth has been darkened by a third, three terrible woes will follow. These are particularly ominous, so much so that they will be announced from heaven in advance."
Zion cleared his throat yet again, and Buck stood ready if needed. He wished Zion would simply ask his assistance, but suddenly he smelled the dusty, smoky robes of the two witnesses and was startled when Eli and Moshe stepped up beside him. He turned as if in a dream and found himself staring into Eli's endless eyes. Buck had never been so close to the prophets and had to resist the urge to touch them. Eli's eyes bore into his.
"Show thyself not to thine enemy," he said. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour."
Buck couldn't speak. He tried to nod to indicate he had heard and understood, but he couldn't move. Moshe leaned between him and Eli and added,
"Whom resist steadfast in the faith."
They moved past him and stood directly behind Zion. The crowd seemed so stunned that they didn't cheer or applaud, but pointed and stood and leaned forward to listen. Moshe said,
"My beloved brethren, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you."
To Buck, it appeared as if Zion might fall over, but he merely made way for the two. Neither stepped close to the microphone, however. Moshe loudly quoted Zion's passage so that every ear could hear, in the stadium and on global television.
"And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound."
All around Buck came the sound of the engaging of high-powered GC rifles. Guards dropped to one knee to raise their weapons and take a bead on the two witnesses. He wanted to shout, "It's not due time, you fools," but he worried for Zion's safety, for Chloe's and their friends, for his own. But no one fired, and just when it appeared one or two might squeeze their trigger, Eli and Moshe strode off the stage, past Buck and past the very guards who had them in their sights. The guards scrambled away from them, some falling, their weapons clattering on the concrete floor. Buck heard Zion saying from the podium,
"If we never meet again this side of heaven or in the millennial kingdom our Savior sets up on earth, I shall greet you on the internet and teach from Revelation chapter 9. Godspeed as you share the gospel of Christ with the whole world."
The meeting ended early, and Zion, as frightened as Buck had ever seen him, hurried directly to him.
"Get our passengers into the van as quickly as possible."
Chapter 11. Rayford and Ken sat silently during the bizarre telecast from Israel, where it was not yet 9 o'clock, as they streaked toward the Middle East Friday night. "Still on schedule to touch down at midnight," Rayford said. "Oh, sorry, Ken, I didn't mean to wake you." Ken massaged his eye sockets with his thumbs. "Wasn't really sleeping," he said, "just thinking. You know, if everything Ben Judah says is true, we're soon gonna spend half our time just trying to stay alive. What are we gonna do when we can't buy or sell because we don't have the mark? Like Zion said, we have to start stockpiling now. You realize what that means? We're gonna be a whole separate, like, invisible society of believers. There may be a billion of us, but we're still gonna be in the minority, and we're still gonna be seen as criminals and fugitives. Don't I know it? We won't be able to trust anybody with the other mark. Don't forget, there'll be a lot of people with neither mark." Ken shook his head. "Food, power, sanitation, transportation, all controlled by the GC. We'll be scrambling around, scratching out an existence in a huge underground black market. How much money have we got?" "The Trib Force? Not much. Buck and I made good salaries, but that's gone. Zion and Chloe have no sources of income either. We can hardly expect Mac and David to have to worry about us, though I'm sure they'll do what they can. I haven't talked to Floyd about any reserves he might have had. I have a good bit stashed away." "So do Buck and I, but nothing like we're gonna need for aircraft and fuel, let alone survival." "This ain't gonna be pretty, is it, Ray?" "You can say that again, but please don't." Ken pulled a yellow legal pad from his flight bag. Rayford noticed the pages were dog-eared with handwriting on more than half of them. "I know we never signed anything or made any pledges when we joined," Ken said, "but I've been doing a lot of thinking. I was never one for socialism or communism or even communal living, but it seems to me we're going to be pretty much a commune from now on." "In the New Testament sense, like Zion says." "Right, and I don't know about you, but I don't have a problem with that." Rayford smiled. "I've learned to believe the Bible completely," he said, "if that's what you're asking. I don't know what you're going to do about future members and all that, but we may have to get formal about giving everything we have to the cause." Rayford pursed his lips. So far, that hadn't been an issue. "Sort of like asking everybody to make all their resources available to everybody else, if they're serious about joining." "I'm willing, and I know Buck and Chloe and Zion would be. It's just that we bring relatively little, materially. Between Buck and me, we wouldn't have more than $500,000. That used to sound like a lot, but it won't last long, and it won't finance any offensive against Carpathia. You'd better get that converted to gold, and fast." "Think so?" "I'm 90% precious metal," Rich said. "As soon as we went to 3 currencies, I could see what was coming. Now we're down to 1, and no matter what happens, I've got a tradable commodity. I got absolutely obsessed with saving when I turned 40. Don't even know why. Well, I mean, I do now. Zion believes God works in our lives even before we acknowledge him. For almost 20 years, I've been living alone and running charters. I've been a miser. Never owned a new car, made clothes last for years, wore a cheap watch, still do. I don't mind telling you, I've made millions and saved almost 80% of it." Rayford whistled through his teeth. "Did I mention the annual dues for being a member of the Tribulation Force?" "You joke, but what else am I gonna do with millions worth of gold? We've got, what, less than 5 years left. Vacations seem frivolous just now, wouldn't you say? Bottom line, Ray, I want to buy a couple of these Gulf Streams, then I want to put in an offer on Paul Walkie." "The airport? It's virtually a ghost strip now, anyway. Owner tells me I run more flights out of there than anybody. I know he'd like to sell, and I'd better do it before Carpathia makes it impossible. The place would come with several small planes, a couple of choppers, fuel tanks, tower, sundry equipment." "You have been thinking, haven't you?" Ken nodded. "About more than that, too." He held up his notepad. "This air's filled with ideas. Farming co-ops, a sea harvesting operation, even private banking." "Ken, back up. Sea harvesting?"
I read about Carpathia doling out royalties to his 10 guys, the 10 kings, Zion calls them, for the rights to harvest their waterways for food and oil, and I got thinking they were onto something. He could easily shut down somebody's farm, bomb it, raid it, burn it, confiscate equipment, all that. But how can he patrol all the oceans? We get believers who have fishing experience and equipment, I'm talking about commercial guys here, and we provide them a market of millions of saints. We somehow coordinate this, help process the shipping and billing, take a reasonable percentage, and finance the work of the tribulation force. Rayford checked his settings and then turned to stare at Kem. Where do you come up with this stuff? Thought I was a clod kicker, didn't you? I knew better because Mac likes to play that role and he's smart as a whip. But do you have background in this, or... You wouldn't believe me if I told you. I'd believe anything right now. London School of Economics. Now you're putting me on. Told you, you don't believe me. What are you, serious? It was 35 years ago, but yeah. Mustered out of the Air Force, planned to go commercial, but wanted to bum around Europe first. Wound up liking England. I really don't remember the whys of that now, but I knocked over LSE with my high school records. You did well in high school? Salutatorian, baby. Made the speech and everything. Thought I was gonna be an English teacher. I only talk like this 'cause it's easier, but yours truly is eminently cognizant of the grammatical parameters. Amazing. I amaze myself sometimes. I'll bet you do. The departing crowd seemed festive, but Buck couldn't see his party and didn't want to lose sight of Zion. The rabbi stood chatting with Daniel and the local committee, but he looked agitated and distracted, as if he wanted to be on his way. Buck scanned the stadium, especially the reserved section, but he didn't see any of the 5 he was looking for. He thought autograph seekers or well-wishers might surround Rosenzweig, perhaps even zealous believers who would try to convert him. But there were no clusters, just lines of people happily filing out under the stern watch of GC guards. Buck looked back to Zion and the others backstage. That group seemed to be thinning, too, and he didn't want Zion left alone. He was among the most recognizable people in the world, so he wouldn't be able to blend into any crowds. Buck hurried to Daniel, but Zion, now deadly serious, intercepted him. "Cameron, please, get the others and let's go. I want to speak with Chaim tonight, but nothing must get in the way of our schedule. Everything is set, and we can't leave Rayford and Ken exposed." "I know, Zion. I'm looking for the others, but..." Zion gripped Buck's arm. "Just go and find them, and let's get the van. I have a terrible feeling I can only assume is from the Lord. We need to get to Chaim's place. The GC surely has it under surveillance, so we can give them a false sense of security once they know we're there and seem to be settling down for the night." Daniel and only 4 or 5 committee members remained backstage. "I don't want to leave you alone, Zion. With no eyewitnesses, the GC could do anything they wanted with you and blame someone else. Go, Cameron, please. I'll be fine." "Daniel," Buck said, "would you keep an eye on Zion until I get back?" Daniel laughed. "Babysit the rabbi? I can handle that." Buck, stern-faced, pulled Daniel close and whispered in his ear, "He may be in grave danger. Promise me." "I will not let him out of my sight, Mr. Williams." Buck jogged up the ramp and across the stage, jumping to ground level. He could see less from there than on the stage, so he began to climb back up. A GC guard stopped him. "You can't go up there." Buck reached for his ID. "I'm with the program committee," he said. "I know who you are, sir. I would advise you're not going up there." "But I need to get through there to get our van, and I'm trying to find my party." "You can get to your van the way everyone else is getting out." "But I can't leave without my people, and we have to rendezvous with someone backstage first." Buck began to climb the stage again when the guard called him down. "Sir, don't make me use force. You are not allowed to go back up that way." Buck avoided eye contact to keep from further agitating the guard.
You don't understand. I know who you are, sir, the guard said severely. We all know who you are, who makes up your party, and with whom you are rendezvousing.
Buck looked him full in the face. Then why won't you let me pass? The guard tipped his uniform cap back, and Buck saw the sign of the cross on his forehead.
Just tonight, he whispered.
Standing here. People in the crowd began to notice, and of course I saw their marks, too. I had to pull my hat low to keep from being exposed. I'm as good as dead if I'm discovered. Let me come with you.
But you're in a strategic spot. You can affect so many things.
Fellow believers will not give you away. They'll know what you're doing. Is Zion in danger? The guard raised his weapon at Buck.
Move along, he barked, then lowered his voice again.
Your party is already in the van. Snipers are waiting for a clear shot of Benjuda backstage. I doubt you could get him out.
I have to, Buck hissed. I'm going back there.
You'll be shot.
Then fire at me out here. Draw attention. Yell for help. Do something.
Can't you call him?
He doesn't carry a phone, and I don't know the MC's number. Do what you have to do, but I'm going. My job is to keep everyone away from backstage.
Buck pushed past him and took the steps two at a time. From behind, he heard the guard yell,
Wait! Stop! Assistance!
As Buck reached the stage, he stole a glance back to see the guard on his walkie-talkie, then cocking his weapon. Buck dashed backstage and headed straight for Zion, who stood precariously with only Daniel now. Daniel saw Buck and moved away, as if his job was over. Buck was about to scream at him to stay close when gunfire erupted. Zion and Daniel immediately went down, as did a few stragglers several feet away. GC guards ran for the stage at the sound of the gunfire. Buck rushed to help Zion up.
Daniel, help me get him into the van.
They shouldered through panicky people and out to the Mercedes. Outside, people screamed and pushed to get as far from the stadium as they could. The back door and the back seat side door stood open. Buck jumped in the back as Daniel pushed Zion in and shut the door. They all kept their heads below window level until Stefan pulled out onto the street. From inside the stadium came the pop-pop-pop of more shooting, and Buck could only pray that the GC wasn't taking out its frustration by creating more martyrs. Zion wept as he watched the crowd sprint from the area.
This is what I feared, he said, bringing these people into the enemy camp, leading them to the slaughter.
Chaim was strangely quiet. He neither spoke nor seemed to move. He sat facing straight ahead. At a traffic light, he seemed distracted when Stefan took his hands off the wheel, made fists with both hands, and shook them before his own face as if celebrating. Chaim glanced at him and looked away. The light changed, but a GC guard still held the traffic, letting a line go from the other way. Stefan took the moment to turn the rearview mirror toward himself. He pushed his hair back and stared at his forehead. Chaim looked at him with a bored expression.
You can't see your own, Stefan. Only others can see yours.
Stefan turned around in his seat.
Well,
he said.
Yes,
Chloe said, and Zion nodded. Stefan tried to shake hands with everybody behind him, and Chaim raised both hands in resignation, shrugging and shaking his head.
I won't know for sure unless it happens to me.
Buck saw GC guards running toward the intersection.
Go, Stefan, he said.
Stefan turned back to see the traffic director still holding him.
But trust me, Stefan, go now.
Stefan stomped on the accelerator, and the Mercedes shot forward. The guard stepped in front of it with both arms raised, but leaped aside as Stefan bore down on him.
Get us to Chaim's as fast as you can, Buck said.
Stefan rose to the challenge.
So, Ken, Rayford said, as an economics expert, do you still trust the banks?
I didn't trust the banks before Carpathia came to power.
Where'd you stash your bullion, then?
Some bullion, mostly coins. Who's got change for a brick of gold?
Rayford snorted. Who's got change even for a gold piece? You'd have to buy out a store to keep from getting hundreds in change.
I hope it doesn't come to actually having to spend the gold as currency. As for where I put it, let's just say if I do buy Paul Walkie, I'll be buying one valuable piece of real estate.
You're not saying.
I know what you're thinking. Guy who's supposed to know money loses out on more millions by putting it where it can't grow.
Exactly. Even I have a little portfolio.
Only recently have I put it all underground, right under my Quonset hut. For years I stored only the gain. After the rapture, which I knew only as the disappearances then, I could see what was going to happen to the economy.
Ken laughed.
What? I thought I'd lost it all in the earthquake. Dang near killed myself going after it, my stash, that is. Ground was all broke up, and my bullion and boxes of coins slipped through one fissure and wound up 20 feet lower and I'd buried him. It could have just as easily been 100 feet or all the way to the center of the earth. I didn't know it meant that much to me. I honestly didn't. Digging through that cave-in was about the dumbest thing a man could do after a quake, all those aftershocks, rumbling and such. But I was in such a state that I figured if I couldn't find my gold, I might as well die anyway. I'd be buried underground either way. I found it, and I was like a school kid who found his long-lost marbles. That's when I knew I had it bad. Started gathering that from your son-in-law.
How?
I thought he'd got religion, and while I didn't buy any of it, I couldn't argue that he sure had different priorities than me or anybody else I knew. I mean, I knew he'd bought the whole package, that was for sure. My future was tied up in the security of my assets. His whole life was trusting in Jesus. Man, that sounded stupid, but he wore it well. I envied him, I really did. After that earthquake, I wound up in the hospital with my brains about hanging out, and all I could think of was that I couldn't picture the Williams kid scratching through the rubble for his possessions. Then he showed up and was off on another of his wacky capers.
I wish this were just a caper, Rayford said. No matter how you slice it, this is going to be a long night.
Should we put down and grease a turkey instead of trying to go all the way back tonight? There's a couple of guys I trust over there, one in each country. Not believers yet, I don't guess, but they'd never give us up, if you know what I mean.
Rayford shook his head. We get enough fuel, I'd just as soon scoot all the way back. Your call.
As Stefan pulled into Chaim's complex, the old man asked Stefan in Hebrew to say something to Jonas, the gate man. When Jonas also responded in Hebrew, Buck asked Zion what they were saying. The rabbi put a finger to his lips. Later, he said. Inside, they watched the coverage and commentary on TV, while one by one, so as not to be obvious, Zion, Buck, and Chloe slipped away to pack. They surreptitiously synchronized watches. Buck sensed Chaim was now as eager to pursue the spiritual discussion as Zion was, perhaps more so, as Zion had escape on his mind. Buck knew, however, that winning souls was more important to Zion than his own life. He wouldn't pass up this opportunity to plead his case for Rosenzweig's heart. Buck needed to beg the key from Yakov and was glad for the chance to leave the two old friends to talk in private. But when he went looking for his new brother, he learned Yakov was off for the rest of the night. "Where can I find him?" he asked. "At home, I presume," another staff member told him in broken English. He provided the number, and Buck dialed him. No answer.
"Where else might he be?" Buck asked.
The man spoke conspiratorially.
"You did not hear it from me, but there is a bar called the Harem. It is in the..."
"I know where it is," Buck said. "Thanks." He hurried back into the house and interrupted Chaim and Zion. "I'm sorry," he said, "but I need a word with Yakov, and he's not at his apartment."
"Oh," Chaim said.
"He said something about going to Hannah-Laura's mother's. He will be at the Temple Mount tomorrow, though.
I really want to speak to him tonight."
Chaim gave him the woman's name, and Buck looked it up.
A German woman answered his call and put Yakov on the line.
"It will be hard for me to get away tonight, Mr. Williams," he said. "Hannah-Laura's mother is not taking this well, and we have agreed to stay and talk about it. Please pray for us."
"I will, but Yakov, I need that key."
"Key?
The one you're having duplicated for Dr. Rosenzweig."
"He needs it sooner?"
"I need it, and I need you to trust me enough not to ask why."
"You're afraid of intrusion? The door was left locked. It is the strongest in the house."
"I know. I need it, Yakov, please."
"I don't even have it. I left it with Stefan. I am working tomorrow, but I am off again Monday. He said he would get it copied then."
"And where does he live?"
"Near the stadium, but I saw on the news they are allowing no traffic into there tonight."
"We've been watching, and I didn't see that."
"It was just on. A global community guard was murdered right after the meeting. That must have been the shooting we heard. The GC is looking for the killers. They believe it was done by one or more of the witnesses at the meeting."
"Yakov, listen to me. I told you what that shooting was about."
"But you didn't say a guard was shot."
"Were some of the witnesses armed? Maybe they were protecting you when they thought the guard was really shooting at you."
"Oh, please, God, I hope not." "You never know, my friend. Anyway, you will not get into Stefan's neighborhood tonight without being stopped, and you know they will recognize you."
"Yakov, I need a favor."
"Oh, Mr. Williams, I want to help you, but I cannot go to Stefan's tonight. We are trying to convince my mother-in-law that this whole thing was not Stefan's idea. She has always hated him, blaming him for everything bad I have ever done. Now she is saying she wishes he and I were still drunks and not crazy religious people, enemies of the potentate. She is threatening to take Hannah-Laura from me."
"I just need you to not mention to Dr. Rosenzweig that I asked for the key." There was a long silence. "I realize I am asking you to keep something from your...
from the man I owe my life to. He has been like a father to me.
You must tell me all about this for me to agree to that. If I kept something from him that caused him harm, I would never forgive myself. Why would you need that key and for him to not know about it?"
"Yakov, you know he is not a believer yet."
"I know, but that does not make him our enemy. I pray I will be the one who gets to preach to him, and yet the rabbi himself is Dr. Rosenzweig's friend."
"He is not our enemy, Yakov, but he is naive."
"Naive? I do not know that word."
"He is still a friend of the potentate. He doesn't know better yet.
That's what I mean by naive. If we use that key to slip away early, before the GC knows we're gone, we cannot risk that he might say something to Nikolai or his people."
Yakov was silent another moment.
"I did not know what I was getting into," he said finally. "I would never go back, and I do believe, but I never thought I would have anything to do with fighting Nikolai Carpathia.
Yakov, can you get word to Stefan that I desperately need that key? Maybe he could sneak out and bring it. He is known in that neighborhood, and it would not be unusual for him to come to work even at this hour, would it?"
"I'll try. But now you have two who must keep your secret."
"Will he?"
"I believe he will. But what will Dr. Rosenzweig think when he knows we helped you escape and never told him?"
Buck thought about suggesting that they tell Rosenzweig the Tribulation Force threatened them, but it was one thing he decided to use any and all means to deceive Carpathia and his minions. It was another to start lying to the man they were trying to reach for God. Buck looked at his watch. It was nearly 11. The odds were against Stefan getting to him in time anyway.
"Yakov, can we break through that door?"
"Not easily.
Mr. Williams, I need to go."
Rayford was an hour outside Jerusalem Airport, casually checking in with towers along the way, who would pick him up on their radar screens anyway.
He identified his craft by type and call numbers only, and no one asked more details. ETA Jerusalem Airport for refueling at 2400 hours, he said. 10-4 Gulf, over and out. He dialed Chloe. Everything a go, hon?
We're a little squirrely here, Dad. I won't bore you with the details, but stay on track. Somehow we'll be waiting on the roof at 12:30.
I can't wait to see you, sweetheart.
I miss you too, Dad. I'll call if we have a problem.
Ditto. Ken will be in the bird, so I'll see you on board the Gulfstream.
Buck lightly tapped on the door where Zion and Chaim sat talking quietly but animatedly. Zion gave Buck a look as if he really picked the wrong time to intrude.
I'm very sorry, gentlemen, but Zion, I need a word.
Not at all, Rosenzweig said. I need a moment myself. Let me leave you. I want to ask your wife if she would like to ride with me tomorrow to the Temple Mount. Yaakov and I are going a little later.
He stepped past Buck, smiling but clearly distracted. Buck apologized to Zion.
Buck, I know our time is short, but he is so close.
Close enough that we can trust him?
Buck brought Zion up to date. Zion reached to turn the TV back on. On the screen appeared the face of the very GC guard who had fired over Buck's head, intentionally missing. Beneath his photograph were the years of his birth and death.
I got him killed, Buck said, his throat constricted.
You likely saved my life, Zion said. Praise God, he is in heaven now. Buck, I know this is hard, and I never want to grow callous to the high price we are called to pay. No one would put much stock in our futures now. I don't know how long the Lord will spare any of us to do his work, but I fear if we let Carpathia hurt or kill or even detain any of us tonight, it will be a terrible blow to the cause. You know I don't care about my own life anymore. My family is in heaven, and I long to be there too. But I don't believe God would have us die needlessly. There is so much to do. Yes, we